Be reading this morning from Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This is the word of the Lord. If you haven't already, would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. At a Catholic elementary school, the children were lined up in the cafeteria for lunch, and at the head of the table, there was a large pile of apples. They were pretty excited about this, but as they watched, they saw a nun write a note and put it on the apple tray. Well, they were really curious, and so as they got to it, each child looked at the note, and the note said this: take only one. God is watching. Well, moving further along the lunch line, at the other end of the table, there was another large pile, not of apples, but this time it was a pile of chocolate chip cookies. And there on that tray, a child had written another note, and it said, take all you want. God is watching the apples. I love that. I love that for lots of reasons, actually. But the main reason I start with that story today is to illustrate how we as humans tend to have a limited view in life. We have a limited view. We have a limited perspective. And to show how we sometimes even project that limitation onto God. Sometimes we do this in ways that allow us to think we can actually get away with stuff, you know, like Jonah trying to hide from God on a boat. But other times we do this in ways that can lead us, I think, into places of great discouragement. Now, some of you do see a little further and do see a little more broadly than others. It's true. Some of you, how many of you have heard of or read the book Men Are Like Waffles, Women Are Like Spaghetti? Anybody heard of that book? Well, the main idea is waffles are compartmentalized, right? Spaghetti touches everything. And so it's true. Generally speaking, men can be more compartmentalized in their thinking. They can be more tunnel visioned, right? One task at a time. While women, generally speaking, can multitask and think outside the box a little better. But even then, overall, human beings are limited. We never have or see or act in light of all the facts. And instead, we tend to operate primarily according to the most immediate data available. And as a result, we tend to focus on some things at the expense of other things. But God isn't like that. God isn't like that. God can watch all the piles at the same time. God can see all the piles at the same time and always act without ever losing sight of a single apple or a single cookie or a single human interaction that might affect the outcome of eternity. And that's what we're going to see today in our text, that unlike us, Jesus always acts with the big picture in view. In our text last week, we saw that Jesus comes into a synagogue filled with compassion for his sheep. While Luke's gospel tells us that at the end of that encounter, the Pharisees did what? The Pharisees went out of the synagogue filled with fury, the text says. What a contrast. They left filled with fury because they trusted in their own limited perspectives of God's purposes. Instead of trusting in God's eternal perspective and purposes laid out clearly in his word. When Jesus comes into that synagogue to set them straight, they lean on their own understanding instead of trusting God incarnate who acts with the big picture in view. But they can't see beyond their pride, and so they refuse to acknowledge that in every way, as we saw last week, Jesus fulfills the good heart of the Sabbath law. And as a result, our text last week ended with these words, "The Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him." Mark's gospel adds that they not only conspired with other Pharisees, but also with the Herodians. In other words, writes R.V.G. Tasker, the religious and secular authorities were now united in their desire to form a plot to bring about the destruction of Jesus. From there on, writes J. Vernon McGee, these bloodhounds of hate get on his trail and never let up until they fold their arms beneath his cross. And so look with me now at the response of Jesus, a human being with a mind untouched by the limitations of the fall, limitations that are experienced by the rest of humanity. Look with me now at the response in verse 15 of God incarnate, able to know all things. What does this say? Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Well, what is it that Jesus is aware of that causes him to withdraw? Well, certainly Jesus is aware, Jesus knows when it's time to stay and when it's time to get out of Dodge, right? He knows when it's time to get out of town. In fact, it's interesting how similar this verse is to what Matthew 2:22 describes his own earthly father, Joseph, doing when he becomes aware of danger. That verse there says, "But when he, Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew," same word, "to the district of Galilee." But Jesus isn't like other men. He's not like his earthly father, Joseph. Other men only see the outward appearance. Jesus doesn't need a dream to be warned about what's in men's hearts. As we're told in John 2:25, he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so Jesus, already well aware of this conspiracy to destroy him, withdrew from there. But I don't think the awareness spoken of here that leads to Jesus withdrawing is just an awareness about his life being in immediate danger. No, I think there were bigger things in view here as well. Jesus acts with the big picture in view. In addition, for instance, as preacher and theologian A.B. Simpson points out, this withdrawal was a type of his final withdrawal from Israel altogether. Already, Simpson says, Jesus was beginning to leave the nation to its fate. In other words, there's a deeper kind of withdrawing beginning to happen here as well in the ministry, in the life of Jesus. Jesus seems to see in the hardened hearts and in the plotting of these religious leaders, he seems to see a certain writing on the wall, and taken together with the rest of the growing opposition against him and his ministry, Jesus seems to see that his ministry focus must begin to shift in a slightly different direction. Which is one reason I think Matthew now holds up the lens of Isaiah's prophecy for us in the next few verses. I think he does this as a way to help us see for just a moment through the eyes of Jesus, to allow us to catch a glimpse of what Jesus is seeing from his higher perspective, the need for a slight shifting of his ministry away from the rejections of rebellious Israel and the first reorienting of his ministry towards the waiting Gentile world. Jesus acts with the big picture in view. And so Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Friends, may it never be said of your life that Jesus withdrew from there. As Simpson concludes, how solemn for us the thought that there comes a time in the individual's life when the Lord also withdraws himself from the one that has long rejected his grace. But look with me now at the rest of verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And then what does it say? And many followed him, and he healed them all. Now, notice this. Who do the people follow? Right? The Pharisees went out, and then Jesus went out. Jesus withdrew from there. But what do the many crowds do? Do they follow Jesus or the Pharisees? They follow Jesus. And in fact, that's one of the very reasons we find out later that the Pharisees are so keen to destroy Jesus. Look, they say to each other, for instance, in John 12:19, the world has gone after him. Many followed him, the text says. But it's important to remember that just because our text says many follow Jesus, it doesn't necessarily mean they've all put their trust in him. We don't know for sure how many trusted him. The Greek word akalutheo, to follow, is typically used in two different ways in the New Testament. First, just means to follow one who goes in front of you, right? Just to follow one who precedes you, to simply accompany him. The other way it's used, second, is to join one as a disciple. Those are the two main ways. And so, I mean, it's always a good thing for people to follow after Jesus, even if it's just to accompany him because he's seen as a good teacher and one sent from God in light of his many mighty miracles. I mean, that's a start. That's a start. It's always good to follow Jesus. But it's not necessarily the same thing as being a disciple. It's not enough to save. As a pastor friend of mine is fond of pointing out, miracles are attractive and people may seek after them, but miracles never save anyone. At best, they only confirm and reinforce a faith that's already there. But miracles alone don't save or make one a true disciple. And I think in the same way, even today, we've probably experienced this. People may be drawn to a Christian. They may be drawn to you at work. They may be drawn to a church because of the attractive and desirable qualities they see there. Kindness, acceptance, forgiveness, community, joy. They may be attracted to those things, all without necessarily being drawn to Christ, to the person, to trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the Savior who produces those qualities in a Christian and a church, but they may be just drawn to the qualities. People can seek after those good things and not be saved. But certainly, it's a start. But ultimately, a changed heart must come through what? It must come through reading or hearing the Word of God, which then leads to faith. And so even if these crowds follow Jesus just because of the miracles they see, it doesn't necessarily mean they trust Jesus. There's a difference between seeing him as a teacher or as a mighty miracle-working prophet sent from God. There's a difference between that and trusting him to be the fulfillment of all God's promises to save Israel. That's right. All God's promises to save you. But there certainly are a lot of people following Jesus around at this point, as we read our story. They certainly are seeing a lot of miracles. While Matthew simply tells us that after leaving, many followed him and he healed them all, Mark and Luke's gospel tell us that many was actually comprised of a great multitude from Galilee, also from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon, hearing what he did, followed him. Mark 3:7-8. It's a big crowd from all over the place. It's not just Jews. Don't miss that. It's not just Jews. Those following him are not just Jewish anymore. Even as the Jewish leaders begin to plot against him, Jesus' Gentile audience is already growing. Mark goes on to tell us there are actually so many following Jesus at this point that the disciples have to have a boat ready when Jesus teaches on the seashore so that he doesn't get what? He doesn't get crushed, right? That's a lot of people. And they want to, why would they crush him? Because they're all trying to touch him. And why are they trying to touch him? Luke tells us all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. There are none who fail to find healing when they come to Jesus. But sadly, not all are willing to receive all the healing he has to offer. Many followed him, and he healed them all, it says. And so then Jesus said to them, go and tell everyone about all the miracles I've done to change your lives. Is that what your Bibles say? It's not what it says? What does it say in your text? Verse 15 is, I guess it's what I have. Verse 15, many followed them and he healed them all. Verse 16, and what does he say? And ordered them not to make him known. He ordered them not to make him known. It's really strange. The word in Greek that we have translated ordered here can be translated warned, rebuked, straightly charged. It's the same word to describe how Jesus spoke to the storm to restrain it on the Sea of Galilee. Peace, be still, he said to the storm. And so we can see that such an order, it doesn't have to be unkind, but it's still very stern. This is a stern warning. And what is it Jesus is sternly telling them not to make known? Jesus is concerned about keeping too many people from making a positive ID of him as the Messiah on the basis of his many miracles alone. And I'm telling you, this order in verse 16 has got to be one of the strangest and most confusing orders in the New Testament for people who call themselves evangelicals. That's a strange order for us. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because the distinctive label that we use for ourselves as evangelicals really comes from and has to do with a Greek word meaning good news, right? Gospel. Those most highly motivated to make Jesus known, those most highly motivated to preach and teach the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ, began to call themselves good newsers or gospelers at the time of the Reformation. It's where we get the word evangelicals. And yet here, Jesus is telling the very group of people most motivated to make him known in Galilee, Jesus is telling them to do just the opposite. And he ordered them not to make him known. Why does he do this? Well, the short answer is because Jesus acts with the big picture in view. That's the short answer. But I think our text gives us some more specific reasons than just that. And so this morning we're going to spend the remainder of our time looking at four reasons for this ordered secrecy when it comes to making Jesus' identity and miracles known. The first reason we'll see is so Jesus can match the words of prophecy. The second reason is so Jesus can be made known on his own terms. The third reason is so Jesus can minister without disruption. And finally, the fourth reason is so Jesus can make it to the cross. Now, reason number one is probably the easiest to see in our text. I mean, there it is. It's right there. Look with me at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So there you go. So the first reason for Jesus' ordered secrecy about making him known is so Jesus can match the words of prophecy. Now, fulfill prophecy is really a better way of saying that, but I was going for alliteration in my outline, so there's an M there, okay? Match the words of prophecy. Here's the point. Jesus isn't acting here in a reactionary, tunnel-visioned way. That's not how he's acting. No, Jesus is acting right now, at this point in our passage, in full awareness of all that's been prophesied in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, about the coming Messiah in the past, and he's fully aware of all it will mean for the future. Jesus acts with the big picture in view. In the Old Testament, there are more than 300 specific prophecies about the coming Messiah. I think it's Alfred Edersheim who famously claims there are as many as 456 such prophecies. That's a lot. That's a lot of very specific prophecies about the coming Messiah. But it's been calculated that the chance of even 8 of those prophecies being fulfilled in one man is 1 in 10 with 17 zeros after the 10. Now, if you're like me, you don't know how to quantify that large of a number. So thankfully, a professor at Westmont College illustrated the vastness of that, of just 1 in 8 Okay, and so he illustrated it this way. If you took that number, that many silver dollars, some of you don't know what a silver dollar is. It's about that big, right? About that big. A little bit big. Okay. If you took that many silver dollars and laid them all out over the state of Texas, that number of silver dollars would cover the entire state 2 feet deep. Okay? That's a lot of silver dollars. Now, mark one of those silver dollars, stir it into that big mix, blindfold a man, and tell him to walk across the state and pick up the one silver dollar with the mark on it. That's the odds of him finding that one marked silver dollar are the same odds as one man fulfilling just 8 of the messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament. Now remember, there are over 300 such prophecies in the Old Testament. These include prophecies ranging from where the Messiah will be born to how the Messiah will die. These include prophecies about things the Messiah will do, things that will be done to the Messiah, and even prophecies about things the Messiah will not do. And we'll be looking at some of those last kinds of things in just a few moments. But the point is, one man, Jesus, fulfills them all. He fulfills them all. And that's the first reason given for why Jesus orders secrecy when it comes to his many mighty miracles. Because the prophet Isaiah had predicted the Messiah would be missed by many, and that he would in many ways fly far beneath the radar of what should have been the case for someone coming with such great power. And yet we know that this is what happened, don't we? Many missed him. Many missed him. Many Jews are still waiting for him. And one reason they missed him is because to fulfill prophecy, he ordered them not to make him known. Now, obviously, this worked well enough, but can I just say here that if we're honest, this sort of seems like a sloppy way for God to do things. I mean, I don't know. I know that sounds presumptuous, but think about it. Why would you rely on the sketchy, fallen nature of human beings to keep your secret? That just seems really questionable. I mean, we all know at least one person we'd never trust a secret to, I think. But if I was God, the whole human race would be that person. I wouldn't trust any of you with a secret that important. That's a big deal. It just seems way easier to do what they did like in the Men in Black movies, right? Where they hold up something shiny and they flash that light and it erases everybody's memory. Problem solved. So why is it that the vital plan of God seems to be made so vulnerable in this way? Well, I wish I knew for sure, but I don't. I just know that God's plan isn't really ever vulnerable at all. And I also know that God really does choose to use frail human beings to accomplish his purposes. In this case, to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy. Even more amazing, though, I know that God still does this today, doesn't he? God still uses frail human beings as a means through which to accomplish his predetermined purposes for his glory. He uses the means of human prayer, for instance, and he responds to it. He uses the means of human preaching to bring about faith. And he uses the means of human good works to show his mercy to a hurting world. In these ways and others, God still chooses to include frail human beings in his great and unstoppable plan. What an amazing privilege, isn't it? What an amazing privilege to be included in that. What an unspeakable joy. But let's look now at the second reason. The second reason for this ordered secrecy is so Jesus can be made known on his own terms. On his own terms. This week I saw an article with the headline, "Life After Death. Brian Cox Says Physics Ruled Out the Human Soul at Particle Level." Well, that sounded fascinating, so I clicked on that link, and I watched a little interview with this physicist. And I'm not claiming to understand physics, okay, but it was hard to miss that this physicist's basic argument was that the soul couldn't exist because his instruments and experiments and tests, wait for it, couldn't detect it. You know, and so there didn't seem to be any thought given, right, to the possibility that maybe a soul might actually be of a nature that particle physics and the scientific method in general might not be able to detect. I mean, it's like they never thought about that. His whole argument was based on the assumption that to have a soul must mean to have some stuff inside you that science should be able to detect. And I couldn't help but think to myself, I'm sure God must really love it when humans explain for him what he really means about something, like a soul. He must love it. Well, there's a similar sense in Jesus' day in which the people are imposing their own views on what God really means by Messiah as well. And primary among those views was the belief, was the expectation that the Messiah, when he came, would be a warrior king, would be a military leader like King David. And so, trust me, if they heard words like we just read in our scripture reading this morning, if they heard words like justice to the Gentiles, for example, they'd have gotten really excited about that. They would have liked that a lot. Today, these days, they probably would have made that into a hashtag, right? Or one of those slogans painted on the side of an attack plane, justice to the Gentiles. But what they'd mean by justice to the Gentiles is not what Jesus would mean. It's not what he would mean. What they see that role of the Messiah being when it comes to proclaiming and bringing justice to victory is very different from what God sees. What they see looks like the Messiah leading a charge on a war horse with a sword in his hands and fire in his eyes to oust their Roman overlords and restore Israel to its rightful place of glory on the world stage. But that's not what Jesus sees. We are not at liberty to imagine to ourselves a Christ that corresponds to our fancy, says John Calvin. Instead, he says, we ought simply to embrace him as he is offered by the Father. Well, okay, so how is the Messiah offered by the Father? What does it look like to define the Messiah on his own terms? Look, God says to us now from Matthew's quotation of Isaiah 42. And it's like he's suddenly pointing to a blueprint of his Messiah. Behold, he says, verse 18 through 20, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. What's startling about this as you read it? If you were a first century Jew reading this, what would startle you? I think, first of all, that instead of a messianic warrior, the first thing we see is the unexpected description of a messianic servant. A servant? Instead of a prominent figure of power, like the majority of the Jews expect, we have described for us here a humble figure who comes with great weakness and gentleness. Now, we know this is a prophecy about a servant because, well, the first half of verse 18 says so plainly, right? Behold my servant. And we know this is a prophecy about the Messiah because one meaning of the word Messiah in Hebrew is chosen one. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. But we also know this is a prophecy about the Messiah because God says in the second half of verse 18, I will put my spirit upon him. That's the language of anointing. Messiah means chosen one, but it also means anointed one. As one commentator reminds us, in biblical times, anointing someone with oil was a sign that God was setting apart that person for a particular role. And so an anointed one was a person with a special God-ordained purpose. And so as we look through the Old Testament, it's prophets, priests, and kings who were all anointed in these ways to highlight their special roles in the Old Testament. But this wasn't a prophecy about just any anointed one. This was a prophecy about the anointed one. This is a prophecy about the Messiah, he who would come to fulfill all three roles, prophet, priest, and king. And yet, for now, he's content to be known on his own terms, in the role of the servant. Jesus acts with the big picture in view. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Does that last sentence sound familiar? My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. It should sound familiar. It should sound familiar. It's so far been heard once already at Jesus' baptism in chapter 3, and it will be heard once again at Jesus' transfiguration in chapter 17. It's been put here deliberately by Matthew to echo God the Father's audible approval of Jesus over the course of his whole life. Jesus, who is acting as a stand-in for Israel. Jesus, who is acting as God's ideal servant on their behalf. Jesus, who is acting as the Israel Israel was always meant to be. God the Son comes down, he condescends, he so humbles himself that he becomes a servant, a human being. He so identifies with us that he is able to act as a substitute in all he does for all God's people. And God the Father sees what Jesus does and gives his approval. And so he is baptized in obedience, and God says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And as he is ministering now in obedience, God calls him my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. And at his transfiguration, at that sneak peek behind the veil of glory, God says of him, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And what I don't want you to miss, friends, is that there's a very specific reason that Paul, James, Peter, John all take up this tender title of approval that God reserves for his chosen Son, that God reserves for his Messiah. There's a reason they take up this same title and apply it in all their letters to all God's people. There's a reason they apply it in their letters to you. And that reason is because Jesus was able to act as a substitute for you in every way that was required to please God. Jesus acts with the big picture in view. He came to identify with you so that you, by faith, could be identified with him. He came as God's servant so that you too could be called God's beloved. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Well, verse 18 continues this way. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. What is this part of Isaiah's prophecy saying that the Messiah will do? Well, I guess the way we're going to understand this verse is going to depend on what we understand as being proclaimed or announced to all God's people, not just the ones who are Jewish. Because the word in Greek here can be translated either judgment or justice. Judgment or justice. And if you're a Gentile, there's a big difference in outcomes for you, depending on whether this is saying the Messiah will proclaim judgment on the Gentiles or the Messiah will proclaim justice on the Gentiles. So how are we going to understand this? Well, since it's the positive sense of justice that fits the context of this prophecy in the Old Testament, we apply that same positive sense here in the New Testament. We can trust it's the more positive sense of justice that's being proclaimed on us here as well in the New Testament. An announcement of what R.T. France describes as the working out of God's good purposes for his people. What a relief, if you're a Gentile, what a relief. And how does God tell us through Isaiah that his chosen servant Jesus will work these good purposes out for us? Well, actually, here we find some of those prophecies we talked about earlier, some of those prophecies about what the Messiah will not do. That's what we have right here in our text. And these bring us to yet another reason Jesus demands discretion. The third reason Jesus orders secrecy is so he can minister without disruption. So he can minister without disruption. Because the first thing we're told the Messiah won't have any part of is any unnecessary drama. Right? Look at verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So this word for quarrel means to wrangle. It means to engage in strife. Anyone ever engaged in strife? I know I have. The word is a reference to heated argumentation, where people are just kind of losing their heads at each other, right? I've done that. Jesus doesn't do that. I mean, we've seen, he has no problem with arguing vigorously, right? We've already seen that he has no trouble holding his own when he's humbling the proud or defending the weak. He's got no problem with that. But he doesn't get so mad that he starts a shouting match in the streets. No, God's word on the matter is that the Messiah will not cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Barclay says this word for cry aloud is the word that is used for the barking of a dog, the croaking of a raven, the bawling of a drunken man, the uproar of a discontented audience in a theater. And God says through Isaiah that the Messiah will not work out God's good purposes for his people in those ways. And so Jesus has withdrawn from the contentious presence of the Pharisees in order to fulfill his ministry in other ways. He's not going to go around arguing with the Pharisees, getting into shouting matches with them. But for this strategy to be effective, he orders secrecy when it comes to his miracles that give away his location and increasingly give away his messianic identity. Because this is Jesus' challenge, okay? Between those who will increase their opposition against him, right, the religious leaders, and those who will increase their support of him, the crowds, Jesus has to walk a really careful line if he's going to do what he came to do without disruption. What I mean is, on one side of things, we see that whenever Jesus' miracles are too public, are made too well known, it draws more fire from the religious authorities. And we have to understand that increasingly, their motivations to stop Jesus range from simple jealousy all the way to a deep fear of a Roman crackdown that will threaten their power. And those are powerful motivations. And so later on, we have situations like the one found in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I mean, whenever Jesus' miracles are too public, it draws more fire from the religious authorities. And on the other side of things, if too many of the common people begin to realize what Jesus can do, they start catching wind of his miracles and his power, things can also get dangerous. It becomes like it's like a powder keg in a context where the role of the Messiah is so misunderstood. And Jesus doesn't want any explosions. He doesn't want any violent, misplaced fervor seizing the mobs and resulting in some bloody revolution. That's not how he's to work out God's good purposes for his people. And yet, every once in a while, we see him having to sidestep this very thing, this very kind of situation. In John 6, 14 and 15, for instance, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so the third reason Jesus orders secrecy is so he can minister without disruption. On either end here, the third reason he orders secrecy is so he can, in the words of one commentator, dampen the misguided enthusiasm that was bound to spring up. His order for secrecy helps him withdraw from the spotlight, because the time for him to be lifted up publicly before all men has not yet come. And Jesus acts with the big picture in view. And so, for now, he's freed up to fulfill the role of Messiah found in Isaiah's prophecy. This is a Messiah who will not, as we've already said, be a rowdy street brawler who shouts down or beats down his opponents. But what else does God say his Messiah will not do? Verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. A few months ago, we talked about reeds. We talked about how they're tender plants. They can't survive in harsh, hot climates, except they need to be near water. And so we said before that they're so flimsy, it really would have been foolish to ever think of using one as a walking stick, even though they're nice and straight. Maybe they look strong. But even so, reeds were still used to make all sorts of things in Jesus' day, from flutes to pens to measuring rods. But a craftsman, before he wasted time working with any length of reed, he would always first inspect it to make sure it had no weak spots from constant bending, no bruises that would make it useless. And if it did, you know, reeds were so plentiful, they were so cheap, it was easier to just snap that reed and toss it aside. It was easier to do that than it was to spend any time trying to work with it or salvage it. Maybe you feel like a bruised reed. Maybe the place where you were planted that once was like an oasis now feels dry. You were growing straight and tall for a while, but now life has bent you every which way. Maybe you have weak spots everywhere in your life. Your heart is bruised. Your soul feels crushed. You're just waiting for the next strong breeze to come along and break you down. And there's part of you that thinks it's God who will send that next breeze. But friend, that's not what our God is like. That's not what our God does. He doesn't send a breeze to break you down. He sends his Son to bind you up, to heal you. This is what our Messiah is like, a bruised reed he will not break. Every person is a bruised reed, writes R.C. Sproul. And every Christian is a bruised reed that Jesus has not discarded, but redeemed. We are not in the kingdom because we are perfect, he writes. We are in the kingdom because Jesus is pleased to use bruised reeds. The next line says, a smoldering wick he will not quench. A smoldering wick is a reference to part of the oil lamps used in every household in ancient Israel. These wicks were made either of flax, it was kind of a fibrous plant, or small strips of linen cloth. But sometimes if something was wrong with the wick, if it was damp or if it was flawed in some way, then instead of a steady flame when you lit it, it would only sputter and spark. It would make an acrid smell and produce smoke, but no light. And since these wicks were so easily traded out for newer ones, I mean, no one bothered to keep them going. You just snuffed them out and moved on. And maybe you feel like that's a pretty good description of your life. Smoke without a flame. No matter how hard you try, you feel like you're never going to be like those Christians whose lives seem on fire for Jesus. You hear their testimonies, you see the light in their eyes and all they're doing for the Lord. And then you look at your own life with its failures and its setbacks and you feel deflated. You feel defeated. You feel doused. But our text says Jesus will never snuff you out. Even a thin wisp of faith, he won't ignore. Even the faintest glow, he sees and he deems it worthy of his time and of his care. He doesn't discard you, dear wounded Christian. He'll not leave you for another wick. He tends to you with the wind of His Spirit. So gentle, He will not snuff you out, but instead fan you into a growing flame. You may have weak faith, and it's true that this will leave you with less joy in the Christian life. But hear me clearly. Weak faith gives you no less claim to Christ as Savior and brother and Lord than a person whose faith is strong. There is life in an infant as truly as in a grown-up man, writes 19th century pastor J.C. Ryle. There is fire in a spark as truly as in a burning flame. The least degree of grace is an everlasting possession, he writes. It comes down from heaven. It is precious in our Lord's eyes. It shall never be overthrown. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench. The third reason Jesus orders secrecy is so He can minister in these ways without disruption. And He's still ministering in these ways today. And so, writes commentator Albert Barnes, Matthew, by this quotation, shows that their conceptions of the Messiah had been wrong. Instead of a warrior and an earthly conqueror, He was predicted under a totally different character. Instead of shouting for battle, lifting up His voice in the streets, oppressing the feeble, breaking bruised reeds, and quenching smoking flax as a conqueror would do, instead of that, He would be peaceful, retiring, would strengthen the feeble, and would cherish the faintest desires of holiness. Until, I think that's an important word in our text. Look with me now at the rest of verse 20. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench, until He brings justice to victory. Verse 21, and in His name the Gentiles will hope. That word until seems to signal a trigger. It seems to point forward to some future shift in the Messiah's ministry. That shift appears to be a step beyond just proclaiming justice to the actual bringing of justice. But what is that trigger event Isaiah's prophecy is ultimately pointing to? What can actually bring justice? I believe the trigger event it's ultimately pointing to is the cross and all the consequences of justice that will flow from it. I believe the fourth reason Jesus orders secrecy is so He can make it to the cross. Why do I put it that way? Why do I say it that way? I put it that way because one group of people wants to kill Him, and the other group wants to make Him king. And you know what? Neither group wants to do these things on His schedule. We said near the beginning of the message this morning that Jesus' awareness of danger that leads Him to withdraw in verse 14 is also done with bigger things in view. We've been saying all morning that Jesus acts with the big picture in view. And I believe the greatest big picture thing that Jesus has in view in verse 14 is what Wiersbe calls a divine timetable when it comes to His death. Jesus knows there's an hour for Him to come as a conquering warrior king. There's an appointed time. This one isn't it. And Jesus also knows there's an hour for Him to die, an appointed time to die, the just for the unjust. And this one isn't it either. His hour had not yet come. So He withdrew from there in order to make it to the cross. Getting to the cross is central to all that Jesus does, even at the expense of His popularity. And the reason is because Jesus wants people to hear and to understand the title and role of Messiah, this bringer of justice. He wants them to see it and understand it primarily through the lens of the cross. Because Jesus knows, as one who acts with the big picture in view, that the more people focus on the external nature of His miracles and the external nature of His power, the more that becomes the reason that people come to him and follow him. Jesus knows in that case the Messiah will be come to understood primarily as a savior from external needs. While the truth is, the Messiah has come to save people from their sins. The only way for the negative judgment of God against you to be turned into a positive kind of justice that looks like the working out of God's good purposes for his people. The only way for that to happen is if all your sins against God are first punished. But that would kill you. That would kill you. And so instead, God sends a Savior, a Messiah. He sends Jesus to die for you. God the Son comes down. He condescends. He so humbles himself that he becomes a servant, a human being. He so identifies with us that he's able to act as a substitute in all he does for all God's people. As he walks on the earth, he lives the life you should have lived. And God says he's pleased with you because of Jesus. And as he is nailed to the cross to die in your place, God says he forgives you because of Jesus. And when he is raised up from the dead as proof that the whole plan went off without a hitch, God says he'll raise you from the dead too because of Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Friends, what is the name in which we hope? Jesus. Jesus. There's a reason that Paul, James, Peter, and John all apply that tender title of beloved to a bruised reed like you, to a smoldering wick like you. And that reason is because Jesus was able to act as a substitute for you in his life and in his death in every way that was required to please God. He came to identify with you so that you, by faith, could be identified with him. He came as God's servant so that you too could be called God's beloved. Let's pray. Father, I ask that from now on, when we read those greetings in the epistles, Lord, when we read those greetings that call us and address us as beloved, that we would remember why we can be called that. Lord, as we celebrate in the Lord's Supper here in just a moment, let us remember that the reason we can be called beloved is because your body was broken and your blood was shed for us. If you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Jesus, you've never understood what he did for you, you've never heard the gospel that he did everything necessary to please God for you, and he died to pay for your sin, and he rose to give you new life. If you've never heard that and understood that before, I beg you to put your trust in him today. There's no magic prayer that you have to say the exact right words. That we usually go through an ABC prayer just to give you a sense of how you can communicate this desire to put your trust in God. A just stands for admit. You can just say to God, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit I need you. I can't save myself. You require too much, and I'm too sinful, and I can't meet your standards. B stands for believe. You say, God, I believe that you sent Jesus to live my life for me. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He pleased you in ways I can't. I believe that. I believe he died for me. He paid for my sin on a cross so I could be forgiven. Please forgive me. And I believe he rose from the dead to give me a new life, transformed, changed. And C just stands for choose. You say, God, I don't necessarily feel any fireworks. I don't, you know, I'm not cut up to the third heaven or anything, but Lord, I this makes sense to me. I don't understand all the stuff about Christianity, but I understand this, and I choose Christ. This day I make a decision for Him. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand this morning if you prayed that prayer, but I would love it if you would mark it on a note, on a prayer card. You can put it in the offering box in the back. Let me know so I can pray for you. We have Bibles. We have resources for you. We want to encourage you. Father, I thank you for what you're doing here. I thank you for your people. I thank you, Lord, that you still minister to us in these gentle, kind ways. You are so patient. In Jesus' name, amen.